Well, in my first hour in Sunday school, we were able to get into Acts chapter 19, and we looked at the 12 Ephesian brethren, as they're most typically called in any Bible outline, or in the notes of a Bible, or in the margin, you might see the words, the Ephesian brethren, or the 12 Ephesian brethren. And that's an interesting story, and I kind of gave you my little tidbits on how I understand that portion of Scripture. And I'll tell you, beloved, I imagine the best of saints have struggled with that Acts 19. How do you handle these 12 brethren? Were they saved or were they not? Did they have, were they like Apollos? Notice, Apollos wasn't baptized. He wasn't baptized. He had John's baptism, but I'm pretty confident that he wasn't baptized again. Let me go back to Acts 19. Let's just turn there. I'm just talking freely here right now, so just bear with me. Acts 19. Yeah, they took him. I'm looking at verses 25, 26, 27. Yeah, there's no mention of him being rebaptized. Okay. So I don't think Apollos was lost. I believe he was a saved man. John the Baptist did have converts to his message. But Apollos had some theological gaps, big time, that needed to be filled, which Apollos and which the couple did. These 12 brethren, on the other hand, also too, there's no laying on of hands by the couple to Apollos. He doesn't speak in tongues while he's with them, not recorded, but it is recorded, strangely, in Acts 19, which means that in all probability these men were not genuinely saved. They may have had an external knowledge of John the Baptist and his ministry and such, but then everything was more or less solidified when Paul came on the scene and dealt with those 12 men. They believed, were baptized, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And when you take that occurrence in Acts 19 and you bump it up against what occurred in Acts 10 and Acts 2, I think you see a consistent pattern why tongues were manifested on each of those occasions by looking at the audience who were present at the time. And I think that's a key factor in one's interpretation. In the last hour, we looked at Acts 18, 22-28 as one of my texts. That was the bookend of the first bookend where the third journey begins. And then I took you to Acts 21, 15-19. So we're not going to reread those, but that's the same text for this morning's lesson here in our worship service. So Acts 18, 22-28 is one bookend. Acts 21, 15-19 is the conclusion of the final bookend, which everything that's sandwiched in between those two passages covers Paul's third journey. And so far we've been looking at some of the highlights, okay, of this third journey. And quickly, here's our map up here. I'll get your atlas. Paul leaves Antioch of Syria, and he travels overland, not by sea, like the first one. He imitates the second journey in that he begins the same way, from the east, moving west, and he revisits all the cities, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. But in the second journey, he was mindful to go further north. This is Bithynia, and this is Mysia, and his Phrygia, okay? He wanted to go to these provinces further to the north, but the Holy Spirit on two occasions closed the door. And God the Holy Spirit nudges, if you will, the Apostle Paul eventually to Troas and then into Greece, where he plants the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, hightails down because of persecution. He's forced to flee. He goes to Athens. And as far as we know, no real church was left behind. There was a handful of disciples,
But on the third journey, he bypasses Athens. The second journey, he enters Athens. So why the difference? Why the change? Well, there was not much of a reception in that city of great academia, with all the scholars and all the PhDs and the Stoics and the Epicureans, where Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise, not many mighty are chosen. Okay, the gospel is foolishness to the rich, the famous, and the intellectuals. But then he goes on to Corinth, then he hightails back to Ephesus and back to Jerusalem, where he's going to get himself into some trouble. But while Paul is heading west and ends up in Ephesus, Apollos has left Antioch, has left Alexandria, and is headed north. He lands in Ephesus while Paul is on his way to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla spend some time with him, filling in his gaps. Mighty in the scriptures, he's let loose, and he's a thunderbolt when it comes to proving that Jesus was truly the Messiah. And then he's given letters of commendation, and off he goes into Greece, and he ends up landing himself in Corinth. By the time he hits Corinth, Paul has come into Ephesus. And he's going to spend 3 months, gets in some trouble with the synagogue and its leaders, and has to separate the handful of disciples that he has, and he moves into a school of one Tyrannus. And there he continues his disputing and his persuading that Jesus was the Christ. So that's where we left off last time.
Well, let's continue the overview. Despite the opposition in Ephesus, the Holy Spirit worked mightily through Paul. Luke says that extraordinary miracles were performed as people were being healed and evil spirits were being expelled. Look at Acts chapter 19 and now drop down to verse 11. Now again, this is all in Ephesus, and the bulk of the third journey, Luke focuses in Ephesus. And again, James Montgomery Boyce, remember his reading? I've read that paragraph 2 times. He contends that the brief transition between second and third journey, where hardly anything is mentioned at the end of the second journey, what went on in Jerusalem, what went on in Antioch, is hardly even a peep mentioned. Paul begins that third journey lickety-split, it would seem. James Montgomery Boyce, he contends that God the Holy Spirit did that by Luke's pen, because God the Holy Spirit wants to get Paul in the narrative to Ephesus as fast as he can. Okay? Not sidetracking anything, but he's going to get Paul to Ephesus quite fast. So notice, Paul's already in Ephesus when you break chapter 19. Okay? Chapter 18 ends with Apollos leaving Alexandria and being mentored by this couple, right? Paul is fast-tracking his way eventually to Ephesus, where he spends 3 months, gets in trouble, separates the disciples. They go to the school of Tyrannus to continue the disputing and the persuading. And notice verse 11. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, in another place, it mentions that people in the book of Acts were just hankering to get under Peter's shadow. Remember that portion there? I believe it's in Acts chapter 12, where Peter's shadow was seen as something that had miraculous efficacy to it. And if people could get under Peter's shadow, they would be healed. Here is the only other time. Now, this thing here with the aprons or the prayer, people today have taken this and they have hijacked this to make it into a prayer cloth. And they'll send you a vial of oil. And for $19.99, you send that money to that huckster and he'll send you a piece of cloth No telling where it came from, maybe from some sweatshop, some remnants from some factory. And he prayed over it and gave you a little vial of oil, and you're supposed to dab that oil on you and put that cloth on you wherever the body heals. Or if you're needing some cash, you put that prayer cloth over your wallet or the purse and you pray some mumbo jumbo, and God's going to pack that wallet or purse with some greenback. Now, beloved, that's not far-fetched. That goes on all the time in this country and in some overseas locations. But notice where they get it from. First off, Paul was an apostle, number one. Therefore, he was blessed with the ability to perform miracles only as God the Holy Spirit saw fit to sovereignly allow Paul to do that. Paul just didn't walk around healing everyone who came into his being, came into his view. Thirdly, the idiots that are wanting you to send $19.99 or even more money for that prayer cloth are not modern day apostles by no stretch. They are liars, they are deceivers, they are hucksters. And the age, fourthly, the age of miracles terminated when the apostolic age and the New Testament canon were all complete. And that was done prior to AD 70. Both the New Testament canon and the apostolic age. And so, beloved, this is something that happened in that particular time frame. It's not to be replicated. It's not to be taken out of context and abused and to rob people of their hard-earned cash for something that's not going to work. Enough said. Trying to get on Paul's act, the sons of Sceva, seven traveling Jewish exorcists, we got to camp here for a second, try to expel demons in the name of Jesus and in Paul's name. The demons responded that they recognized the authority of both Jesus and Paul, but did not know these men. Read on. Then certain of the vagabond, notice this was a traveling healing show. Just like many in a bygone era in this country, you would have the local medicine man come into town with his wagon full of snake oil. And for so much money, he'll give you a bottle of this snake oil. And when you drank that, your arthritis, your rheumatism would go away. You were able to sleep like a baby. Your migraine headaches went away. And people were so gullible, so stupid, so naive that they gave their hard-earned dollars and cents, their pennies, their nickels, their quarters to the snake man. And he gave them a bottle of snake oil. And then he would go on to the next city, smiling and laughing, going to the bank, while everybody is drinking this stuff that tastes like rot gut and didn't do a thing for them. But he was rich. Notice, vagabond. So this was a traveling show of Daddy and his sons. Beloved, does it pain you to read that these were Jewish exorcists? The supposed sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in one of the 12 tribes? In John chapter 8, when Jesus confronted the claims of his audience in John chapter 8, that they were the true sons of Abraham, he rejected their claim to being true sons of Abraham. Why? He told them, number one, my word has no place within you. That was not like Abraham. Abraham did receive my word when I gave it to him. Secondly, you're going around right now conspiring in how you want to kill me. Abraham would not have done that. And then they come back, we be not born of fornication, giving a slight slap to Jesus, because everyone knew the surroundings and the historical background to his entrance into the world. What a mother who was 3 months pregnant. And Joseph was not the real papa. That was a slur thrown back at him. We be not born of fornication. And we've never been in bondage to any man. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, Rome. Enough said. But in John chapter 8, what did Jesus further say about these individuals who were claiming pedigree to Father Abraham? Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And whatsoever he says, he speaketh a lie. And he's a murderer. Those words were directed in John 8 to an all-Jewish audience who were claiming that they had some special rabbit foot relationship with the Almighty because they were Jews, they were descendants of Abraham, and all their males had been physically, surgically circumcised. So they were in like flint, while Jesus told them, you are of your father, the devil. Took upon them to call over them that had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. So notice, just like today with the modern day hucksters, they'll use the name of Jesus, they'll call upon God Almighty, they'll even refer to the Bible once in a while, they'll have a building with a steeple and a pretty cross on top, stained glass windows, a band, the smoke, the drama, the people dancing all around there looking like little fairies with little banners on the stage to make everybody just simply have a grand happy time going to church. Entertainment into the very jaws of hell itself. These guys, no different. That was first century. We got the same clowns today in the 21st century. So here they are using religion, using even the name of Jesus, even dropping the name of Paul, thinking that somehow if you put these two rabbit feet together, we're going to be able to cast out demons just like Paul is doing. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priest. Whoa! Excuse me. He's a priest? Is he from the priestly line somehow of Levi? What is a Jewish priest doing and dabbling in the black arts? Whoa. And then notice in verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who in the world are you? And how do I know that these were not true sons of Abraham? Quite simple. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, Sceva plus his sons, overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Beloved, put your thinking caps on. What condition did Jesus find the men in the graves who were demon possessed? Naked and wounded because of their self-inflicted body wounds that they inflicted upon themselves. Like people do today. You get young people today who take razor blades or cigarettes and just burn themselves, or they lacerate their skins and watch themselves bleed. And you can see the scars on their arms or the burn marks on their flesh. Self-mutilation apparently seems to be connected with the forces of darkness. Just like suicide. Suicide, beloved, is when the forces of darkness are so strong that the individual just gives in and taking one's own life in a very selfish act and leaving everybody behind that somehow put all the puzzle pieces together while they blame themselves for this person's quick exit out of the world. It's an act of unbelief. It's a very selfish, self-centered act on the part of the one committing suicide. But notice, they ran out naked and wounded. And what did Jesus find when he went into the men of the Gadarenes? Naked people running around, couldn't be contained by the chains, right? And hurting themselves with stones, wounding themselves. Notice demon possession. That's why Sceva, irregardless of claiming to be a Jew, he may have been a descendant of Abraham somehow, some way. And despite being chief of the priests from that particular association, he was no true Jew at all. How do I know that? The demons were able to possess him. Demons cannot possess a true child of God. They can influence, they can tempt, they can rack his mind, but they cannot possess a true son of God. The demons then attacked the man, beating, stripping, and chasing him out of the house. Verses 14 to 16. After this incident, Jesus' name was even more respected in Ephesus. Paul saw a great increase in his ministry, and many foreign magicians burned their magic art books. Look at verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So notice, Paul here is in Ephesus, and all of this stuff here is going on. You see Paul confronting the forces of darkness. You see Paul confronting the forces of satanic misery. Okay? While he's out there preaching, he has his adversaries. He has the unbelieving Jews who stir up the crowd, who agitate the synagogue against him and against his message and against the gospel. Okay? Then you got the demonic forces in that city that were quite prevalent. You're going to see that later on as we get into the journey there in Ephesus, when the silversmiths who make the little shrines of Diana see their stock market drop and their income drop when people give up their black arts and their black magic and idol worshippers. And that guild or that union of silversmiths rise up. So now you got the economical punch of the city coming at the church, and they're going to cry to the civil authorities. But at this juncture at Ephesus, he has the synagogue in an uproar, and he has the forces of darkness in an uproar. Watch what happens next. Read on. And many that believed came. So here we have belief. Now who were the ones and confessed and showed their deeds? So there was a confession. What were they confessing? They were confessing their past pagan lifestyle. Many of them also used curious arts, brought their books together, and burned them before all. And they counted the piece of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now hold your place here and turn to Acts 8. I think it's Acts 8. Yeah. Acts 8. Yes. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira came separately claiming that they sold their land for so much and they were going to give it to the church, because others were doing the same thing, but they lied about how much and all of this. And the husband drops dead, and then the wife drops dead. Okay, that act that infiltrated the church, okay, whereby everybody in the church heard about this, okay. Look at verses, let's see here. Oh boy. Acts 5. Acts 5. I'm sorry. Acts 5. Acts 5? Okay, Acts 6. Thank you. Acts 6, verse 7. After this couple drops dead right there in the church, and that word gets on the street, the word of God increased. Okay, Acts 19 says, so mighty grew the word of God and prevailed. Here it says, the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So notice, the same thing happens. The same thing here happens when that demonstration here occurred. But that's not what I'm looking at. I'm trying to find where Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, deceit punished. It has to be Acts 5. Yes, yes. Acts 5:11. Here we go. We're going to get there. Okay. When the wife dies, and she's taken out and buried, verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. Now get this. And of the rest in the city, durst not, or dared not, no man join himself to them, but the people magnify them. Notice a similar reaction when the city finds out that two members of the Church of Jerusalem dropped dead in front of Peter, all because of lying. And that gets out in the street. God's word magnified. The fear of God falls upon the populace in the city to the point that people says, I ain't joining that church because you might die. You do a wrong move in that church, you are goners. Now, going back to Acts 19, when these individuals bring all their black arts, their and whatever trinkets and whatever paraphernalia that was used for them to do the mumbo jumbo, and they have this huge bonfire where they just simply destroy everything. Beloved, this is true conversion. This is a conversion experience that actually transforms the sinner into a saint. And there are those today who preach and teach a very cheap form of grace. Just come to Jesus, invite him into your hearts like God needs an invite. Where do you find God anywhere needing an invite to do what he has to do? He needed no invitation on the part of anyone to make the universe in the first place. Okay? God does not need an invitation on our part to him to come into our lives. Okay? He's not one of us. He is above us. He is beyond us in person and in being and in attributes. Today you have cheap grace. Just invite Jesus into your heart. Open your heart to Jesus. You don't find that nowhere in the scriptures. Jesus is the one who opens hearts, and he enters in on his terms, his will, my dear friends. And so it's possible in many Christian circles today, quote-unquote Christian circles, you can make a profession of faith, you can walk down the aisle, you can raise your hand in an invitation service, you can run down the aisle with nothing but a floodgate of tears, shake the preacher's hand, fill out the visitor's card, get baptized the next week, and you're in like Flint. And then sometime later, the church never sees you. You never carry a Bible, you never come to the prayer meeting, you're never involved in the church activities, you don't witness, you don't share your testimony, but he's saved, he's made a decision. Yeah, but he's out there acting no different than he was before he went to church. Ah, but he made a profession of faith, he's saved, he's under the blood. No change at all. No desire to obey Christ. No desire to be in a church family where he can be built up and strengthened and confirmed in his or her faith. Would you agree? What do you find here? These people, notice, verse 18, many believed, they came and they confessed. Confessed. They acknowledged their sins. Okay? And they fled to Christ and he received them by grace alone. And how did they demonstrate this change? How did they demonstrate this transformation? They didn't go back and continue in the black arts. They didn't go back making statues and idols. They put all that junk away. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've got to get past this notion of cheap grace. There is no such thing as cheap grace. The Bible teaches a grace that literally changes and transforms lives. Verse 8, for from you Thessalonian believers of northern Greece, sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, those are the northern and central regions, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turn to God, that's repentance, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Notice, repentance is a turning away from something, but turning to someone. You turn away from your lifestyle, you turn away from your black arts, your magic, and whatever, your voodoo, whatever. You turn from that. But in the turning, you turn to someone. You turn to the Savior. That's repentance. And beloved, according to Acts 19, as we go back, these people, once they made this transformation, and once they burned all their books and whatever, there was no regret after the fact, and they went down to the local bookstore and restocked up on their black magic books again. This was a complete change, a complete transformation. So we don't believe in cheap grace in this church. We believe in a grace that literally changes lives. Now, are they sinless perfected? No. But they start their sanctification the day when they turn to the Lord, my dear friends. After this extended stay in Ephesus, Paul realized that the Holy Spirit was leading him to travel on. Continuing his third journey, Paul sent Timothy and Erastus ahead to Macedonia. Look at Acts 19, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit that he would pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And so here is Paul. Paul's here in Ephesus. Now he's burdened. He wants to go back and revisit the churches here in Greece. Okay? To revisit these saints once again. After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered to him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Ephesus for a season. So Paul's burden, he wants to go and revisit the saints here in Greece. But at the same time, there's this pull and the tug, apparently. He sees a need to stay in Ephesus. So he's like in a rock and a hard place. He wants to go to Greece. He's pressed in spirit. I'll have to go revisit them too. But there's so much apparently going on in Ephesus. Which way do I turn? So what he does is he sends Erastus and Timothy. He sends them on to the churches here in Greece while he stays in Ephesus. And then you're going to get that 2-year stay. He stays. While two of his companions continue the work. At the same time, there was no small stir about the way. Then in verses 23 onward, we're going to get into Paul's hubbub with the local officials. Matter of fact, the entire, all the way, believe it or not, beloved, from verses 23 to verse 41, Luke records the entire commotion because of Demetrius, the silversmith man, the man that made the little shrines of Diana. All that. That's a whole lot of narrative just to focus on one major incident in the life of Paul. But it was needful. But Paul left. But before Paul left, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made shrines of Diana, and resented the decrease in business. Since Paul's arrival, he gathered other workmen and started a riot. Verses 23 all the way down to verse 34. Eventually, the town clerk arrived and dispersed the crowd, telling them that if they had something against Paul, if there was a real legal issue, they would bring it to the court, verse 35 to 41. Paul left town quietly and went across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, where he traveled to Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea to encourage the churches there. So, it's after this commotion in Ephesus that probably that is what told Paul in his inner being, time to leave. Now, prior to the uproar, he chooses to stay in Ephesus for a season, sending two guys, Timothy and Erasmus, to the Greek churches. That uprising, Paul can kind of sense the atmosphere. He needs to get out of Dodge. So he leaves quietly, no fanfare, and therefore he crosses over into Greece, into Macedonia. Okay? Then he went to Greece, into Achaia, and spent 3 months. Look at Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, therefore strengthening them and confirming them, I'm just adding in understanding, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, now notice the Jews were already waiting for him. He hadn't even put his foot from off the pier, you know, onto the ground. And as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So apparently, he does a little bit of a zig, you know. He actually goes through here, and then he backtracks, whereby he's eventually going to go back by sea to Ephesus, where he meets the pastors of the Ephesian church. So he's kind of going through this region of Macedonia and Achaia, kind of covering a lot of turf during this time frame. Paul had planned to board a ship in Corinth and set sail for Jerusalem via Syria, but he discovered that some Jews were plotting to waylay him on the voyage. So he returns to Macedonia by land. Paul retraced his steps from Corinth to Berea to Thessalonica to Philippi, where he caught up with Luke again and observed Passover. From Philippi, Paul and Luke set sail for Troas, arriving there 5 days later and meeting Paul's traveling companions who had gone ahead of him, Timothy, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These men represented various churches and were probably helping to bring a monetary gift to the Jerusalem church, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16, he talks about this offering that the Corinthians a year earlier had promised that they were going to collect for the suffering saints in Jerusalem because of a famine, an ongoing famine, right? And they hadn't done nothing about it. That's where you fit 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he talks about this gift that you had promised. And, you know, he goes, I'm out there bragging about you, and I don't want to have egg on my face in a figure of speech. You need to make good in what you promised. So you can see all this tying in with that offering in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and the fact that Paul told the Corinthians on the first day of the week, already have the offering made, whereby there's no gathering to have a special collection, you know, willy-nilly right on the spot and put people on the spot. You gather up this collection amongst you, and when I come by on that first day of the week, I'll pick up this collection that you a year earlier had promised that you would do it. What does he tell them? I want the proof of you. Man, oh, can you imagine that being said today in a carnal Christian-based teaching church? I want the proof of you. Paul told them, I want to see the proof of you. I want to see your word as your bond. You promised. They all were probably helping to bring a monetary gift to the church there in Jerusalem. They stayed in Troas for one whole week. You find that in Acts 20, verses 1 to 6. As we conclude the overview, Paul made most of his short stay there in Troas. On Sunday, when the believers met, Paul preached long into the night, Acts 20, verses 7 to 8. A young man named Eutychus sat on a windowsill of the third story floor. After midnight, he fell asleep and fell out the window to the ground below, verse 9. Eutychus was declared dead, but Paul raised him, served him communion, resumed speaking until daylight, verses 10 to 12. Instead of traveling inland to visit the established churches of Asia Minor, or sailing more directly to Jerusalem, so when Paul was in Troas, okay, he could have either traveled directly east to get to Antioch, okay, or he could have made a quick trip by ship through the Mediterranean right to Jerusalem. But that is not what he does. Paul continued his third missionary journey by taking a coastal route. If you look at your atlas or you look at the map, okay, the third journey is this green line. If you notice, you find this little wiggle. Notice, he goes along the coastline, revisiting certain cities and certain saints. He does this little coastal hopping. So as I mentioned before, in Troas, a straight shot east, he would have been home. Lickety-split. Get on a ship, one-way ticket with no stops. Head towards Jerusalem and Antioch and give his report, whatever. No, he decides to spend more time on this coastal looping before heading home. Paul walked to Assos while the rest of the party sailed to that port that picked up Paul there. Then they all traveled to Mytilene, Trogyllium, Miletus, along the southwest coast of Asia Minor, so he's doing that coastal hop. Paul bypassed Ephesus because he knew if he stopped there, he would be kept longer than he liked, and he wanted to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. That would be in the month of what? Around Mayish, summertime, verse 16. Paul asked the Ephesian elders to meet him in Miletus. So versus stopping and going to Ephesus, Paul kind of figured, once I got there, they're not going to let me go home that soon. They're going to want me to hang around. So he calls for the elders to leave Ephesus to go to the coast, to the city of Miletus, for this last meeting. And they did. Paul prayed with them, encouraged them, warned them against false teachers, and predicted the hardships that he would face there in Jerusalem. Look at verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, this is chapter 20, called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the laying in wait of whom? The Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly, and from house to house. He goes on and on and on. He just talks about all of this, all of the afflictions. Look at verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide with me. Far cry from modern day preachers, especially the prosperity preachers. There's no bonds and afflictions. They're living in mansions. They got palaces. They got private jets. Far cry from first century Paul to the 21st century evangelical Protestant popes that we have created. Far cry. After a tearful goodbye, the Ephesian elders saw Paul to the ship, verses 36 to 38. From Miletus, Paul and his entourage sailed to Patara, then to Tyre in Syria. So now they're on the Mediterranean coast here, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. Let's see here. The disciples there begged Paul for his own safety not to go to Jerusalem. They can kind of see which way the wind's blowing. But he sailed on, stopping briefly in Ptolemais before landing in Caesarea and staying with Philip the Evangelist, verses 7 to 14 of chapter 21. While in Caesarea, the prophet Agabus declared that Paul would be in prison if he went to Jerusalem. But Paul was resolved in completing his mission. After several days, a group escorted Paul to Jerusalem and to the home of Manson, who hosted Paul and his companions, verses 15 to 16. So now the third journey is coming to its terminus. Thus Paul's third journey came to an end. Now, this guy Agabus, look at Acts chapter 12. This man was still alive. Let's see here. That's an Acts 11. Yes, Acts 11. Sorry, Acts 11, verse 27. We're still focusing at this time on Peter. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit. So this was a message or a prophecy given by symbol or by type and shadow, that there would be a great dearth throughout all the world. And the word here, world, is the word okamene, meaning the inhabited world, the known world, i.e. Roman Empire, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now Caesar lived between 41 and 54 AD. Guess what? Paul's third journey ends in the early 60s. So Agabus was around for a few years. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So that's the same Agabus in Acts 11 here. When you go to Acts chapter 21, verse 10. Look at Acts 21:10. And as we tarried there many days, there came a certain down from Judea, a certain prophet named Agabus. Same gentleman. And here he does the same thing. He took Paul's sash, okay, that kept, you know, his clothing up, that girdle or that belt, and Agabus ties bound his own hands and his own feet. So Agabus binds himself, and he says, the man who owns this belt that I'm using to bind myself, he's going to be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. And then the saints try desperately to urge Paul not to go, and Paul says in verse 13, what me need to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Far cry from most preachers today. Far cry from the prosperity preachers. Far cry from the evangelical popes that we have created. Are they willing to say that? Am I willing to say that? And am I willing to follow through with such words? Well, there it is, beloved. That's a quick overview, last hour, this hour, of the entire third journey. What I may end up doing, because of time and respect for other series, may pick several items to kind of draw our attention to and see how we can apply that in our 21st century. I want to look at the Aquila-Priscilla-Apollos relationship, where you have a mature Christian couple taking under wing someone who loves the Lord, energetic, full of passion, full of drive, but they need to have some of their theological holes completed to make them all the more equipped to serve the Lord. What about you, beloved? Are you able to teach others? Or are you in that condition or in that state that others still need to come alongside and patch up your theological holes? Are you teachable? Do you have a teachable spirit versus argumentative, confrontational? Because this person says this, but you say that. Well, have you studied it on your own? Well, no, but this person says that. Well, you say, okay, all right. He has his view, I got my view. But have you studied it on your own? No, I haven't. Well then, until you do that, I have nothing to say to you. And you have nothing to say to me. Because you're lazy. You haven't put it to the test of 1 John 4:1. Well, may God truly bless his word. Amen.